This morning we're going to continue our series called Desert Song, and if you've kind of missed a couple of the weeks, you can always go back and sort of catch up online. And we're going to be talking a little bit about this morning why context for things is really, really important. I remember a number of years ago, I was doing a wedding, and they said to me, "Oh, we want to let you know it's going to be a medieval-themed wedding." And so people are going to come dressed as knights and princesses and queens, and we'll get you a costume. And I'm like, awesome. I'm like thinking, I would love to dress like a knight. That would be totally cool. And so a couple of nights before the wedding, the couple comes over, and they bring me my costume. And it was a burlap sack, essentially. And they said, "Oh, we thought it'd be fun if you know, because you're doing the wedding, you dressed as a friar." And I was like, "Oh, did you know? You thought that would be funny?" Anyways, not only that, it was scratchy and had this massive wooden cross that I also had to wear around my neck. Anyways, it was really actually pretty fun. And in the context of the ceremony, when everybody is dressed, you know, like they're, you know, from the medieval times, it was great. But then at some point, I had to leave that and go across the street out of the context of the ceremony to get into my car. And it was at that point that I remembered, oh yeah, I'm wearing a itchy, scratchy burlap sack with a giant cross around my neck, and people are looking at me. And I felt the need to tell everybody, oh, I was at a wedding. And that doesn't really, you know, like, they're like, what? You need more of the context for the whole thing. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where whatever you've been wearing or something you said or something you heard was taken out of context. Context is important. Sometimes when we have only a part of the picture, it leads to lots of questions. Like, for example, this picture looks like, you know, newly, you know, a new concrete that was poured and something has, and you're like looking at it going, what, it looks like tracks, what's going on there? Oh yeah, that's the rest of the picture, right? Because a duck landed and decided this is what I want to do. You might look at a picture and think, oh, I understand what's happening there. I can see everything. But when you see the rest of the picture, you're like, what exactly is happening there? That might not solve any of your questions. It might actually open up another door. This one, you kind of think there's more to this picture for sure. And if you were to write, you know, the complete picture in your head, I guarantee that you would not have come up with that, right? Context is really, really important. And today we're going to talk about, as we continue our series, we're going to talk about a verse in particular that is oftentimes taken completely out of context and why having the context for it is really actually helpful for where we are when we're in those desert seasons of life. And that's what our series is. We're talking about what you can do when there's nothing you can do, when you find yourself in a set of circumstances that feel like a desert. It's dry, it's fatiguing, it's discouraging, and it's desolate. And you're in a season of life where you're, you know, whether those circumstances might be physical, you're dealing with a chronic physical ailment that is never going to go away. It's never going to get any better. The doctors said they can't cure it, but they can treat it, and it's going to mean significant lifestyle changes for you. Or you might be in a relational desert, where the relationship that you're in, whether it's a marriage or a long-term relationship, it's just not going anywhere, or it's not going in the direction that you want it to go, and you've been to counseling, and that doesn't help, and you just feel stuck. What do you do when it feels dry and there's nothing that you can do? What do you do when you're in a desert, maybe financially, and it's the only way out is a long, tough road, and you're never going to be where you thought you were going to be? And the only options that come up financially are bad options. And they're only, you know, to pursue those are only going to further complicate your life. Or maybe it's academically. It's just not happening the way you thought it would be. Or professionally. You had these dreams and they've sort of evaporated in the desert. Your future is not what you thought it was going to be. And you're embarrassed. And there's disillusionment. And there's disappointment. And there's the other ments, right? This is just sort of the way your life is, and there's no way forward. You can't go forward, and you can't go back. And there's always a temptation. There's always an escape to abandon or to do something, you know, to get out of it. And those are generally not healthy avenues. And they just create another set of circumstances where now you've got something else that you just can't do. And in those situations, it's easy to get, you know, jealous or angry because we look around and we see the highlight reels on social media and it seems like other people's successes are just so greatly exaggerated. And in that comparison, our failures are exaggerated. And it's easy in those instances to get angry or to get resentful and get discouraged. So what do you do when you're in a desert season of life? It's dry, it's discouraging, it looks like the horizon is the same in every direction, and there's nothing that you can do. And then we ask, well, where's God? Where's God in that? And so that's what we're looking at in this current series. And my prayer, our prayer has been that we can help by giving one another some new lyrics so that we can sing a new song in the desert that we are experiencing. One of the things that's really helpful, we talked a bit about this last week, is that the men and women who bring us the story of our faith, of the Christian faith, particularly, you know, all throughout the Bible, but particularly in the New Testament, these were people who are well acquainted with adversity. Well acquainted with adversity. It was part of their life. And unlike us, sort of in the West, we have a conflict between God being good and the presence of adversity in our lives. We have much more a vision for being comfortable as a sign of God's presence. But the early followers of Jesus did not see that as being a conflict or a contradiction, that a good God could still be present in the midst of really bad circumstances. The folks that bring us the story of our faith, their lives were full of difficulty and discomfort. And last week we saw that through the Apostle Paul. And Paul was the man that was tasked with the responsibility, the awesome responsibility of taking the good news of Jesus and spreading it to all of those who were not Jews. So spreading it to all the Gentile world. And he pretty much almost single-handedly planted most of the churches around the Mediterranean rim that would eventually become the church that we are a part of today. Paul had a situation in his life that was, we said this last week, that was painful, humiliating, debilitating, and also permanent. And he pleaded with God to remove it. Because he said, I just can't keep going unless you remove it. And God said, no. But Paul just kept right on going. Somehow Paul was able to deal with something that was painful, humiliating, debilitating, and also permanent. But that situation did not cause him to let go of his confidence, or his relationship, or his trust in God. Somehow he was able to trust God and move forward with life. For him, there was no contradiction or conflict, that God could still be present, and he was able to live in that desert season of life. And what we're going to see today is not only did he teach us what we learned last week, but he also makes this incredibly bold statement. He said that in the midst of incredible adversity, there's a way to find internal peace in the midst of an external desert. That when everything else is just going haywire, there's a way to have internal peace in the midst of that. To have peace on the inside when everything on the outside is just going sideways. He said he found the secret to contentment. Now, that's for some, maybe that's a really loaded word. I don't know how you define contentment. The dictionary definition of contentment leans more towards just settling, you know, taking what you've got, just being content with what you've got, rather than having peace and strength in the midst of really unsatisfactory conditions. And that's what Paul was actually getting at. Paul said that he had the ability to stop striving internally, even when things externally are just going, you know, bananas. And I don't know about you, don't put your hand up, but how many of us have, you know, woken up in the middle of the night because we're striving internally at 2 a.m. or 3 a.m. or 4 a.m.? I've done that, where I'm just trying to solve the situation. I'm trying to find another avenue out. Paul said that in a relationship with Jesus, there's a way to find contentment in spite of the fact that you have no control and no avenues out of the circumstances going on around you. And some of us, maybe some of you know, and I'll just kind of bring us up to speed, some of you might know that Paul, we call him the Apostle Paul, he steps onto the pages of history, who actually is a man who actually hated Christians and Christianity. He put them in prison. And maybe you know some Christians that you think should be in prison. Well, you would like Paul because he actually did that. He spent a good portion of his life doing that. But then he became a Christian. He becomes a follower of Jesus. He puts his trust in Jesus. And then he begins this incredible missionary career where he goes and he shares the good news of Jesus and salvation and Christ's resurrection, planting churches all over the Mediterranean world. And so about 10 years into that, Paul is actually arrested, and he ends up in Rome under house arrest, awaiting trial. And the emperor at that time was a man named Nero. Now, if you know anything about history, Nero was not a nice guy at all. Nero hated Christians for lots of different reasons. In fact, he blamed them for everything that went wrong in the Roman Empire. He absolutely blamed them for the great fire of Rome that took place in about 64 AD. And so to be a Christian in Rome, arrested under Nero, was not a really good combination. Some of you may know from history that Nero, as a way to punish Christians and blame them for what he believed was their fault in the great fire in Rome, he covered them in tar and he lit them on fire to light his gardens. He is not a nice man at all. So here's Paul, arrested in Rome, and it looks like at that point, from all appearances, that the empire of Rome has stopped the spread of Christianity. Rome wins and the kingdom of God loses. It looks like game over, because the guy given the responsibility of taking the good news of Jesus to the Gentile world is not only under arrest, but he's under arrest under Nero. But here's the cool part. Paul is not somebody who just throws his hands up and says, meh, what am I going to do? It is what it is, you know, and just sort of shrugs and says, meh, whatever. This is the way my life is going to be, and quits. No. Paul had a giant vision for changing the world. And so here he is, under house arrest, with seemingly nothing to do, and so he decides, I'm going to start writing some letters. Little did he know that what he was writing would become some of the most widely translated and read words in all of literature. In his mind, he's writing to encourage some Christians in the churches that he planted along the Mediterranean. And so he wrote a letter to Christians in Philippi. That's the letter, we call it the letter of Philippians or the book of Philippians. To the Ephesians, he wrote a letter. To the church at Colossae, Colossians, and he also wrote a letter called Philemon. All those four letters are called the prison letters. But in his mind, he's just writing to encourage them. But in reality, he's actually changing the way people, everybody, views God. He's writing literature that would eventually actually undermine the entire Roman Empire. And he had no idea that he was writing words that would be translated in hundreds of languages, that would be, used to shape culture. In fact, when the printing press was finally invented, the first book ever printed on the Gutenberg press was the Bible, and it contained the writings of Paul, a Christian in the midst of a desert season of life, in prison, in Rome, under a Christian-hating emperor, which is pretty incredible, really, when you think about it. I mean, think about what he wrote during that time. If you've read any of those books, like there's some amazing sort of foundational thing. I think, from my perspective, being a husband, Paul wrote the letter to the Ephesian church, and in it he said, "Husbands, love your wives and be ready to give up your lives for your wives, just like Jesus loved the church and gave himself up for the church." I personally am glad that Paul used his time to write those words. But so much of what we read, what Paul's words were written during a time of really extraordinary adversity. And here's the deal. Paul had no idea that what hung in the balance of his decision to remain faithful when remaining faithful was really, really difficult, to continue to trust and to listen and to follow Jesus when the circumstances around him pressed against that. He had no idea what God was up to through him. He was just keeping on, keeping on. And so he had really terrible eyesight at the time. We talked a little bit about this last week. He had something that he'd asked God to remove, and some people think it was, you know, terrible headaches. People think that it was a terrible, he had just an eye disease. So he's dictating many of these letters. And he's thinking maybe there'll be an encouragement to somebody. Writes one letter. But think about this for a second. What are the odds? What are the odds that one letter written in Rome while Paul is under house arrest under Nero, what are the odds that they would even survive getting to the place that they were going to be delivered, that they would even survive, let's say, the first century, much less being part of the most widely read literature in all of history? I mean, there are emperors that have, you know, wrote things that have long been lost, and they wrote multiple copies and protected them in vaults so that they wouldn't be lost. And yet here's Paul, a Christian prisoner, writing one copy of a letter to Christians, and we are still reading it. Paul had no idea what hung in the balance in his decision to remain faithful. What hung in the balance was the church. And the reason he accomplished what he did is because of his response to adversity. And the reality for all of us is we have no idea who or what hangs in the balance of our decision, of your decision to remain faithful to Jesus when everything around you and everyone around you says it's time to pull the ripcord. It's time to bail. We have no idea what God might be up to through our faithfulness when everything around us and maybe everything in us screams, there's no point. There's no point in being obedient. There's no point in staying. There's no point in being ethical or moral or telling the truth or being obedient or honoring somebody else. There's no point in saying yes to God because there's no win. You're just going to be stuck here in this desert. We have no idea what hangs in the balance. And the challenge then for us is you'll never know. We'll never know unless we're willing to remain faithful in the midst of the adversity of your desert. Because most often, God does his most amazing things in us and through us and in the world in the context of adversity. So this is a big deal. It really is. And when we find ourselves, and if you're in one of those seasons of life where you're in a desert set of circumstances, God is not apathetic, he's not absent, and he's not angry. God is at work. And the worst thing that we could do is just hit the eject button in an attempt to, you know, get out of the circumstances, which will only complicate the current circumstances. Instead of saying, God, I wouldn't choose this for myself, or I wouldn't choose this for anyone else, but God, here I am. Teach me about your presence and what it means to be content in these circumstances. So in one of these letters to the church, to the Philippian Christians, to the church at Philippi, that Paul wrote from prison, assuming that his life would soon be over, considering who was the emperor, Paul addresses this idea of contentment, and he's speaking from within the context of adversity and a desert season. And he makes this big, bold statement. Here's what he writes. I rejoiced greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. He's writing to the church at Philippi, the Philippian Christians. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. So here's what he's getting at. Paul was under arrest, and in those days, news traveled extremely slow. And when the Christians in Philippi learn that their guy who planted their church has been arrested and he's in Rome, they send him a care package. And so it takes a long time for that care package to arrive. And so Paul gets it, and he reads it, and he's happy that they haven't forgotten about him. He's ecstatic about that. He opens it up, and I don't know what's inside. Maybe there's, you know, a letter from them. There's some food, a blanket, a saw. Just kidding, I don't know. But he's really grateful, and he says, "I'm so glad that you haven't forgotten about me and have showed your concern, because I wondered if maybe you'd forgotten about me." And then he uses that as a launching point to talk about contentment. And here's what he said: "I'm not saying this because I'm in need." In other words, "I'm glad you remembered me. I really am. I'm glad that you sent me the care package. I'm glad that you didn't forget about me. But don't get me wrong. I'm not glad because I'm scared or I'm afraid or because I'm overwhelmed. I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances." And he's being honest. He's saying, listen, I've learned. It's taken a while. I have had to process this. It's not natural. It didn't come to me intuitively. I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I've learned to be internally sufficient. I've learned to not let it drag me down, to live, to deal with life in a state that even though things around me are really swirling and really unsure, I'm not stressing out, I'm not striving, and I'm not retreating. I've learned to be content. And this is the really amazing statement. He says, to be content in whatever circumstances I'm in. And I don't know about you, but when I hear those words from someone who's in prison and in a very, very uncertain, dry season of life, I think, I want to know that. Sign me up for that understanding. I want to know how to do that. If there is a way that I can sleep at night, that I can be internally content, internally sufficient in all circumstances. Notice what he said. He didn't say, I've learned the secret to be happy in all circumstances. You know, he's not saying, hey, you know, I'm happy, bring on more, you know, hit me again. No, he's not saying that. And I'm saying, if there's a way that whatever the circumstances that I have no control over, which are most all of them, if there's a way on the inside to be okay when things on the outside are not okay, I want to learn that. Sign me up for that. Whatever time that class starts in the morning, even if it's an 8 a.m. class, I will be there in the front row. If there's a way to learn to be content in whatever circumstances I'm in, Paul is saying that exists. There's a category of contentment that works in all circumstances. And I don't know about you, but that makes me want to lean in and want to know what that is. When we find ourselves in a desert where we can't go forward and we can't go backward, there is a way to be content. Not to give up, but to be content. And again, this is not a shrug your shoulders kind of apathy to the situation. Paul was not. He was probably the least apathetic person around. He wasn't giving up. He wasn't saying, oh, well, this is what it is. This is the end. That wasn't Paul at all. Paul had an incredibly ambitious personality. Before becoming a Christian, he was going to arrest all the Christians. And after becoming a Christian, he was going to win everybody who didn't know to Jesus, tell them all. So he's not a settle kind of guy. And that's not what he means here. He's saying, you know, in spite of my personality, and in spite of my circumstances, I've learned the secret to be content. He goes on, he says, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty, which is a huge statement. He's saying, I've had more than I needed, and I didn't get addicted, so that when I was in need, I became unhappy. Isn't that a huge statement? I know what it's like to have plenty, but I didn't become addicted to that so that when I didn't have enough, I was unhappy. I've learned to navigate having a lot, and I've learned to navigate not having enough. And it didn't wreck my contentment, and having less than I needed, having more than I needed didn't wreck my contentment, and having less than I needed didn't wreck it. He goes on. He says, I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. And when I picture this letter being read, because that's how it often was, letters weren't individual. He had sent this letter to the Christians. I imagine that they were in a group setting. The church at Philippi, you know, would have been probably meeting together, maybe similar to this, you know, over a meal, breaking bread, and someone is reading Paul's letter to them, and they're all kind of hanging on, knowing Paul's situation, and they're thinking, well, I want to know what that is, because they know also the many of the situations that Paul's been in, and they want to know, how do you survive when, you know, there's a huge checklist of things that you've experienced in life? You know, you've been beaten, you've been arrested, you've been beaten, you've been shipwrecked, you've, you know, been stoned and left for dead, you've been bitten by a poisonous snake, you've been thrown out of cities, you've had to run for your life, you know, and that was a good day. And then on a bad day, you are arrested and brought to Rome under the worst emperor possible. How in the world can you be content? I want to know that secret. And then Paul pauses, and the person reads out, we'll be back right after these messages. I'm just kidding. Paul tells them, and his next words are probably some of the most famous words. If you're not in the habit of being at church, you probably heard these words at some point, whether you've been at a church gathering or before. They're also, and maybe the reason that you heard them, they're probably the most misapplied verses that are taken out of context in the whole Bible. This is one of those verses where you've seen them somewhere and someone has probably yanked them way out of the context and missed what is actually the point and what makes them more helpful. But what Paul says next is actually his summary. The context is his summary of how you live in contentment, no matter how chaotic, and in his case, life-altering and life-threatening life is. And they're leaning in, they're saying, Paul, tell us. He says, I can do all this through him who gives me strength. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. All of what? I can be persecuted. I can be, you know, people can attempt to take my life. They can run me out of town. I can be abandoned. I can be beaten. I'm lonely. I can do all that and maintain my contentment. I'm not striving. I'm not compromising. I'm not giving in, you know, and saying, Nero is Lord. I can do all of this through him who gives me strength. I can survive this. I can maintain my commitment through Christ who gives me strength. Literally, if I could just add one word to kind of flesh it out, I would add, it's through Christ who gives me his strength. I can do all this through Christ who gives me his strength. Because Paul would actually later elaborate in other letters, and he would talk about this, and he would use it. He would say, it's a mystery. It's a mystery for those who choose to put their trust in Jesus, where the actual strength and endurance of Jesus is available to us. Paul says, I can do everything through Christ who gives me his strength. Maybe you've heard that before. And just to clarify, because again, I said these words are often taken out of context, here's what Paul is not talking about, right? This is, I'm sure, a wonderful, well-meaning, probably Christian high school, I guess, that's about to start a football game, and they are declaring they can do all things, like win this football game, through Jesus who gives them strength. And now, I've been there before, and it's very empowering, and a couple things. It's not necessarily untrue, but practicing and having talent is also quite important. But I feel as though, as Paul, if he was watching this, he's watching this from heaven, and he's thinking, you know, I wrote this while I was in prison, under Nero. And you think that I meant it in the context of winning a football game? You know, Paul, I think he would say to us, I wasn't talking about winning something. I was talking about surviving something. I wasn't talking about achievement. I was talking about contentment. I wasn't talking about how strong I am and how no one's going to stop me. I'm talking about keeping going when all around you is desolate. Now, in this particular context, maybe if I think it's probably closer to what Paul was getting at, if in the coaches maybe said before the game started to the team, listen, the outcome of this game does not determine your identity. Jesus' strength will sustain you whether you win or whether you lose, whether you play a good game or whether you succeed or you don't, or whether you succeed or fail. Victory won't define you. Neither will failure. That's the all things part that Paul was talking about, that Jesus will give you strength for. And when I think about how sometimes we take those kinds of things out of the context, because I think we all have a vision for what our redemption is going to be. We all have a vision or an idea of what of how we will be redeemed. And for many, victory or achievement is often seen as the thing that will redeem us, right? If I can just achieve this victory, you know, if I can just get this, then I will be whole again. Then I will be someone. Paul is saying the secret to contentment in all situations and outcomes is through the strength given by Jesus in that circumstance. And when we take the verse with good intentions out of context, we miss the full impact, the everything is going to be fine that we have inside us, even though the world outside is out of control. I can do all things through him who strengthens me with his strength. I can survive all things under all circumstances, and I can maintain that internal composure, not because I'm strong, but because he gives me his strength. And so if I were to summarize it, I would summarize it this way. I can't, he can, and he can through me. I can't. He can. And he can through me. I'm not able. I have abilities and strength, but when it comes to this, you know, bad boy that I'm facing, this desert, it's beyond me. It's beyond my capabilities. I'm not going to pretend. I'm not going to drum up, you know, some bravado. I'm going to admit this right up front. I can't handle this. And so I think about us here. What would it take for you? What would you be facing to be in that place? How much exhausting striving would you endure before coming to that, or have you endured before coming to that admission? I can't, but Jesus can. And the reason I know he can is because he wrestled in the garden the night before his crucifixion. He wrestled with his father who didn't remove the cup, but instead gave him the strength to endure. And the next day, Jesus himself dragged his cross up a hill and died for each one of us. And if he can do that on purpose, if he can do that intentionally for me, then there's nothing that I can face that he doesn't have the strength to give me. I can't, he can, and he can through me. This morning, in conclusion, each of us have a story. And if we listen to each other's stories, we'll see a familiar pattern. We all have an idea about how we got into the situation that we're in, right? What was responsible? Who was responsible? We all have a theory. Like I said, we all have a theory as to how we got into the desert that we might be in presently. Who's responsible for it? We all have an idea of what will get us out of the desert, what will rescue or redeem us. And we all have a vision of what life will like when we're on the other side, when life is restored to the way we think it should be. But our attempts to rescue ourselves from the real deserts in life only complicate our circumstances, and they actually only take more energy out of us, and they leave us further isolated, further dry, and further discouraged. I can't. He can, and he can through you. And so whatever desert it is that you're experiencing, you can't. He can, and he can through you. God, I can't navigate this relationship. I want it to work so badly, but I don't have the strength. I just can't keep doing this. And your Heavenly Father says, you can't. It's all right, but I can, and I can through you. Your career, maybe, is not in your control. Your future is in the hands of so many other people, and they determine so much of what happens to you and what happens to you financially. And inside, you're churning just like the outside, and you're tempted to try another fix, but you know it's only going to be short-lived. You can't. He can, and he can through you. Paul tells us, and Paul says, you know, I can't tell you how to live your life, but I can tell you this. You can search for contentment in things which will be temporary, and they'll bring a short measure of relief or happiness, but ultimately they're only going to complicate the situation. You can't. He can, and he can through you. Paul would say that is a mystery, but it's one in Jesus that creates an internal reality of peace that transcends our circumstances, because in the mysterious way that Paul talks about it, the Savior of the world comes and lives inside of us. And the challenge then is in those desert moments is to give them over to Jesus. He's present. He says he won't even move one step ahead of us so that we think that he's saying goodbye. And so ask him to give you his peace and an assurance of his presence. And let him be the focus, not the circumstances. The verse that was on the video at the beginning is David. And he's, if you know anything about David, a man after God's own heart, but his whole life was a series of ups and downs and running for his life and dead ends and disappointments. And he wrote many of the Psalms. And those were the lyrics to Psalm 40. And I think they're beautiful. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined and heard my cry. He lifted me up out of the pit, out of the miry clay. You set my feet upon a rock. You made my footsteps firm. I will sing a new song, a hymn of praise to our God. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. We thank you for the testimony, for the reality of your word that tells us that in this world we're going to have trouble. And Lord, the honest cry of my heart is, I do not want to have trouble. I want to be trouble-free. I want the easy way out. I want a quick fix. I'm willing to do that. And Lord, my experience has been it doesn't work. And Lord, the big picture, the big context for your presence with us is that we could not exist. We were not created to exist apart from you, and yet we chose to do that. We chose to be the author of our own lives. We chose to be gods in our own lives. And that led to the world that we have around us. And yet you did not abandon us. You're not apathetic to the needs of the world. You're not angry with us in it. But you gave us your Son so that we could be called sons and daughters of the Most High. And Father, when we are in circumstances that are dry and desolate and painful and humiliating and isolating, and we can't go forward, we can't go back. Lord, we cry out to you. And some, Lord, are here, and we're in our hearts, we're thinking, how long can I cry out? And Lord, our prayer for one another, my prayer for myself, my prayer for each person in one of those seasons where they just don't see anything except the same dry, arid horizon stretching out before them. Lord, would you remind them, your words from Paul are powerful, that we can do all of this through Christ who gives us his strength. And for those, Lord, who it's just even hard to ask again because they've asked so many times. Lord, you've given us your Holy Spirit to bring comfort. Would you provide that comfort that says, I haven't left. I'm with you, and we're going to do this. I'm going to do this through you. Please bring that encouragement, that reminder of that, so that they can be, that we can be content, not to give up, but we can rest internally in you. And I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.